We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and providing I don't take rabbit trails, we kind of need to finish this book tonight because I can't really divide it into two full studies, so we have to cram it into one study. So we'll make an attempt at that. So, but if I take a rabbit trail, we may be 2 or 3 weeks. Who knows? We'll see. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts and, God, just draw us closer to you. And Lord, as we just look at the things that Paul went through and at that you put a thorn in his flesh, God, help us to just remain humble and broken before you, that we're usable in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had something happen to you, even a longer period of time, a week or something, where in your memory you look back at it and it seems like it happened to somebody else, like you were just a spectator? I feel that way a lot when I used to travel. I look back on places I've spoken and things that I've gotten to do, and it was almost like I was beside myself. I don't know how to explain it, but the after effect of the events is God would work powerfully, but in all honesty, after it's over, you look back and you go, yeah, I know that happened. I know it was me, but yet somehow there's a sense of disconnect from it. And it's something that I think we probably all experienced. And in the Lord, when he really uses you, that is very often the case. There is a sense of just being a spectator. There is, maybe not at the moment, you're in the middle of it, but after it's over and you look back, you realize that you were just his sidekick. You were just kind of along and getting to watch him work, even though it was your mouth and your vocal cords or whatever the sequence that happened. Well, Paul, after, he just found it so distasteful to defend himself. And so Paul, what we saw in our last study, said that if he would glory, he would glory in his infirmities, in his weaknesses. It's very interesting that word infirmities is a word that we get the word anesthesia from. Incapacitated. I'll glory in those areas where I am incapacitated, where I have no strength or anything, no ability of my own. And he goes on now in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, rather in the body or I do not know, or rather out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, rather in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I'll not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Paul desired, what we should all desire, that people see the truth, not to think more or less of one another as to what the evidence dictates. There are, Paul says, don't think too much of me. Then, you've seen me in action. You've seen what God has done. You know what sort of man I am. Think accurately. And yet he shares this experience. He says 14 years ago, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, to my knowledge, this is the first time since that experience that Paul speaks of it. Now I can't say for a historical fact that he didn't tell somebody, but to put it in written form and for us to have a record, it took him 14 years to get around to doing that. Nowadays, if somebody has a so-called near-death experience and goes to heaven, they can't wait to write the book, can they? And get on the speaking circuit and go out and speak about the things that Paul said are unlawful to speak about. You know, whatever he saw in paradise, we really don't know. Whatever words he heard, they were inexpressible. And there's two ways, there's two types of law that God has created. One of them is a law in which we must voluntarily comply with. The Ten Commandments are God's law, and we can choose to do them or not do them. But God has also created laws that simply we cannot just ignore them. Gravity. There is the law of gravity. There are other things that just defy. And I'm not sure what Paul was speaking of here, saying it's lawless for me or it would be against the law to speak of what I saw. It could have been that what he was talking about is the third heaven is so incredible that, you know, it would be like describing color to a blind man. You see, that defies a certain law. If a person has always been blind and has never seen the color blue, describe blue. Find language in which you can describe blue to a blind man. You can't do it. There's a law forbidding it. You know, it can't be done. You can tell them, well, blue is cool and yellow is kind of warm and red is hot, or, you know, you can use illustrations to, but all that he can think of is terms of cool, warm, and hot. He still has no concept of the color. I mean, describe the color yellow to me. You know, tell me about it. What is it? All you can say is, well, it's yellow. You know, that's it. You know, that's as far as you can go. There's no way to frame into words what yellow is and to describe it to somebody. The things he heard and saw there, I believe, just defied being described. We as finite beings living here, John, who was taken up and was there, was shown things that were describable. But what Paul saw, you know, went beyond. And Paul, you know, he didn't use this all the time of going around, well, I've been to heaven, you know, but here he finally shares it. Some 14 years before he wrote this book, by the way, in Acts 14, the Jews of Antioch and Iconium came there, it says, and it says they persuaded the multitudes and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And there in Acts it says, however, when the disciples gathered together around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul had an experience that correlates approximately in time in which he was stoned and left for dead. And the Bible doesn't say he was dead, but seeing now, 14 years later, he's describing an experience. And by the way, the third heaven is not, as the Mormons would teach, that there are seven heavens and so on. The third heaven is simply this. The first heaven is the atmosphere, the air we breathe. The second heaven is where the stars exist, space. That is the second heaven. The third heaven is the dimension in which God dwells. It is not of this universe. It is outside of and other than what is part of this universe. That's where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, you know, I'll talk to you about visions and such things and revelations. You know, to Paul, so many things were revealed. What an incredible ministry this man had. The mysteries of the Old Testament, for example, the very church itself did not exist until the day of Pentecost. And you can read the entire Old Testament, and while there are hints here and there, you would never figure out from the Old Testament that there would ever be such a thing as a church where Jew and Gentile worship equally next to each other before God. The body of Christ, you know, Paul talks about these things, the mystery of the Old Testament revealed now in this age. Well, so many of the things that were a mystery, the vessel that God chose to bring those mysteries into focus and to record them into words, which, by the way, the other apostles, Peter and all the other guys, they got their clarity of this from Paul. Paul was the one whom God chose to reveal these things to. The mystery of the church that was hidden in times past. As it says in Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So right there, Paul says, the mystery that was kept secret. God had a secret in the Old Testament, and that secret is you and I, the church, the bride of Christ. And he kept that secret until after the resurrection of Christ. And at that time, the church was born. But you know, like so many things, God works and things happen, and there's no clarity. The people that were in the middle of it couldn't stand back and give definition to it, but Paul was the one God revealed that mystery to. God revealed to Paul the mystery of the body of Christ, that this new entity, the church, was not just an organization, but a body, a entity that is connected, which each member, and it's not just Paul using this as an illustration to say how we should be. We are one body in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And there is a sense that the Holy Spirit, when we were born again, we were baptized into the body of Christ. And we, being many members, are one. That was a mystery that was given to Paul. The bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:30 through 32, Paul speaks of the principles of marriage. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. What he said just before that is, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and these two shall become one. And he says, and this is a great mystery, I speak concerning Christ in the church. Go back to the Garden of Eden and look at God bringing Adam and Eve together and performing the very first wedding. And we have there, now that the mystery is revealed, we can go back and go, the relationship between the church and Christ is revealed right there. And the principles of that relationship are revealed. And they are, a man shall leave. You know, when we come to Christ, we have to leave behind everything else, don't we? We go from one life to another. When a person gets married, they go from one life to another. Their whole life changes. You know, under ideal circumstances, you go from living with your parents to having your own household. And you shall leave your mother and your father, and then you shall cleave, permanence. The Hebrew word is be glued to. See, a relationship with Christ requires repentance. It means we turn away from the things we once worshipped, from the things that were once our gods, from the things we once loved, and we now give all our love to Him. To come to Christ means that we do it with all of our heart, with an attitude of permanence, that I will never even consider the option of quitting on this relationship. I'm in this for the rest of my life. And Christ has made that commitment to us, hasn't He? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He wants us in turn to say, I will never leave you or forsake you either, Lord willing. Keep me from doing that, Lord. And then they two shall become one. That the growth and purpose for us as Christians is to come into that perfect unity with Christ, to become like Him, to change and adapt our lives to become one with Him. And what Paul leaves out in Ephesians, Genesis goes on to say, and they two were naked, the man and his wife, and not ashamed. And you know, Paul, for whatever his reasons were, left that out. But here was the thing. Adam was created lonely. God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll create a helpmate for him. Adam was incomplete until Eve came along. And then when they were brought together, both of them satisfied a place in each other's hearts, and both of them had complete, total intimacy. There were no secrets, no barriers, no lies. I mean, think of the joy Adam and Eve must have had. Any of you that are married or who have been married or are in the process of heading towards marriage, guess what? Whoever you marry has a history, don't they? They have parents that may have messed them up. They may have had former relationships, all kinds of complexities. I mean, imagine, Adam had been hanging around. We don't know how long it took him to name the animals. Adam may have been a month old or a year old or 2 years old. Eve was brand new. Eve never had to sit and go, Adam, have you ever been in love with anybody else? Eve never even had to think, were you just staring at her? There was nobody to stare at. Adam never had, there was no mystery and barrier between man and woman. He fully understood her. I don't think since the fall that any husband has ever understood his wife since. They're a complete mystery to us. They're always full of surprises. Just about the time you married about 10 years and you start thinking, oh, I'm getting this figured out, and she changes. And then you get that figured out. And then, it's an ongoing thing. But they had no barriers, no such problems as we had. When we're home with Christ, we'll have that perfect marriage with Him. So the bride of Christ, the rapture of the church. Paul says, I show you a great mystery. In 1 Corinthians 15, so the rapture of the church, perhaps one of the most wonderful revelations given to Paul is the indwelling of Christ, which you'll find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, in which he speaks of, he says, I'm a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages past, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery. Here are the riches of his glory, of the mystery that he had in his mind from ages past. He said, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ moves into our heart and dwells with us. That never happened to an Old Testament saint. Until the blood of Christ was shed, a holy God could not set up house inside of the heart of a sinner. His Spirit would come upon men, but never really indwell them. What a wonderful thing we have. But imagine Paul, all these things given to him. And so it goes on in verse 7, and he says, unless I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul tells us something. God gave him these incredible revelations. Simultaneously, he gave him a thorn in the flesh that kept him humble. I want you to notice that Paul didn't say what it was. There is a danger for any one of us that desires to be used by God. I think there are a lot of people that think, God, I really want to be used by you. I would love to be a Bible teacher. I would love to be a counselor. I would love to do this or that for you. But I want to ask you, are you willing to pay the price to have deeper revelation and understanding of the Word of God? To those whom God will open up the deeper secrets to, He does something to them so that it won't go to their head. Any servant that is truly a servant of Christ, God will insert into their lives things that will humiliate them and keep them from ever being proud and keep them from success going to their head. When we see people falling to pride because of successful ministries, I always look at it and go, well, if God had placed them there, God would have kept them there. They must have promoted themselves. I don't know, not that I'm saying that you can't be placed by God and turn away in rebellion, but as a general rule, I believe that those who God raises up for great works, God also puts great pain in their life to keep them in check, to keep them broken and humble. Now, I find it one of the most interesting things in the Bible is what it doesn't tell us. It didn't tell us what this was. An infirmity. An inability, an incapacity of some sort in the flesh. You know, people have, you know, where the Bible is silent, men speak. And they will go on and say, well, you know, look at it in context. Satan was the messenger of it. It was humiliating. There was probably some sin Paul couldn't overcome that kept him humble. I don't buy that. Others will say, you know, Paul was blinded, physically blinded when he came to Christ. Most of us, the moment we come to Christ, we can say, I was blind, but now I see. Paul had to say, I saw, but now I'm blind. And he had to go and be prayed for, and the scales fell off of his eyes, and his vision came back. However, there's many places in the Scripture, in Paul's writings, that indicate that he had bad eyesight, that he had a physical infirmity. And any of you that have a physical infirmity that makes you dependent on other people, you know that's humiliating and humbling to have to rely on. How bad his eyesight was, I don't know. I assume it was bad enough he probably could no longer read. He probably had to have somebody do his reading for him, because when he signed, he said, look at what large letters I'm using, so they would know it was him, because the only way he could see what he was doing was probably took a half a page up with his signature. That's bad eyesight. You know, I know myself that, you know, some people email me with these little tiny fonts. You know, and I'm sitting there going, okay. You know, one person in the church sent me an email where it was about 5 words per page. The fonts were so big. And I wrote back, I said, I know I'm getting old, but I'm not that old. You know, I go, if you went to approximately a 12-point font, I can sit back and read it with great ease. You know, this 82-point font is a little bit too big. And I was joking when I wrote back to her, but she wrote back, and she put those big fonts in because she thought my eyes were that bad. You know, I just said, no, they're really not that bad. You know, I sit up here and read a book every Sunday. I don't know. Maybe she thinks I just have one word per page. But, see, I can read. Of course, I have corrective lenses to do it with. But you know, you can speculate. It was this, it was that, it was this, it was that. Truth is, we're not told, which means God is keeping his options open to use anything to keep you and I humble. Do you want more from God? Do you want to press in for the deepest? Then get ready for this. Pain comes with it. See, we can look at this much. It was a messenger of Satan. It was something that Satan taunted him with. It was something that humiliated him, broke him, and kept him from ever being proud. And whatever it was, he pleaded with God 3 times to remove it, and 3 times the answer was back, came back, that my grace is sufficient, meaning I've got you covered by grace. You can be weak and a failure, whatever it was. And I'm not going to speculate whether there was any sinfulness in this area of failure or not. I doubt very much that Paul had some corrupt, evil sin that he committed, but it could have been a weakness in the flesh that he constantly battled with and wished that God would have just taken the battle away. We don't know. We don't know. And whatever it is that God, you see, God inserted in Peter a humility factor before he raised him up on the day of Pentecost. What was that humility factor? Peter denied Christ three times. After that, it took quite a bit of restoration to get Peter to be willing to do anything again. And after that, anytime Peter started to get a little proud and get kind of feisty with God, I think all God had to do was say three. Go back and read Acts. You know, after the Holy Spirit comes on Peter, you know, things, you know, he's on a rooftop. God's going to bring the Gentiles in. A thing comes down, a voice from heaven, which is obvious God, and there's every manner of animal. You know, there's pigs for pork chops and whatever, you know, some lobsters and different things that Jews don't eat. And a voice said, take, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Now that shows that Peter's starting to have a problem with pride again, isn't it? Because if he's Lord, you can't say not so. You know, if there's something that doesn't belong in one sentence, it's not so, Lord. If he's Lord, you can't say no. And the third time the sheet comes down, we're not told what happens. It came down three times, though. And then there were three men waiting at the door as soon as that finished. It's as if God just had to say, Peter, remember, you denied me three times. You better humble yourself and do what I'm telling you now. And even then, I think Peter had a battle with pride that when he went out and preached to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit just fell on them rather than waiting for Peter to pray for them. Not sure. Peter was probably thinking, well, okay for them to be saved, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for Jews only. You know, that may have been in his mind still. So midway in his sermon, God interrupted him by baptizing them. You know, God breaks those that he's going to use. In Isaiah and several other places, it says God is close to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Those two words, broken and contrite, are words which God uses that are qualities of character that causes God to draw near and be your strength. Broken means to destroy, to break in pieces, to break down. Do you ever have a breakdown? It means to tear apart violently. Those who have hearts who have been broken down. And then that word contrite is the Hebrew word dakah, which means to be crushed. It is the same word they use for grinding wheat, to be crushed to powder. Those of a broken heart, whose hearts have been broken to such a point that they are annihilated, and those whose spirits who have been crushed to powder. You see, we know that God is going to do things that humble us if he's going to use us. There's going to be humiliation that comes with it, and a type of humiliation that produces humility. You know, to be humiliated can just make you mad, can't it? Most of you can remember a time in school when you were humiliated, and what humiliation did was put murder in your heart. To be humiliated does not necessarily produce humility. But there are ways that God humiliates that does produce humility. He truly knows how to humble those that are his. And he will install in them something that breaks their pride, that keeps them from standing up and thinking they can do it themselves. You know, Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, the same bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. How many good things did Paul have that belonged to him that he could say, I, Paul, have this in my character that is good? Nothing. Not one good thing. And yet, Paul also went on to write, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isaiah 40:29 says he gives power to the faint or to the weak. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. You see, when we know we are incapable, that's when we let God do it through us. When we think we're capable, that's when we get in trouble. You see, it's not so much your sin and your weaknesses that you know of that are the problem that causes that get in God's way of using you. It's where you think you're strong that gets in his way. It's where you think you're doing good that gets in his way. Only in our accurate perception of our weakness are we strong. Only when we accurately see, not some kind of false self-beating where, oh, I'm good for nothing, and you know how we do, you can get depressed and just beat. That's not what I'm talking about accurately knowing that apart from him you can do nothing. That accurately knowing that if God, I want you to use me, therefore I'm willing to go to the grinding wheel and be ground. God, I want you to use me, so I'm willing to put my heart out there and let it be broken over and over and over again, just like yours is, over and over and over again. As the world hates and rejects you, as your own people sin against you, God. Make me like you, that I'm willing to be you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The only way you become bread is to be ground to powder. Do you want to be a source of ministry to others? Then you're going to be ground to powder. You're of no use until you are. God's going to put you in the school of the grinding wheel. You know, some people going, oh, I have just one trial after another. I just don't get it. Is God angry with me? I go, no, he's just getting you ready. Ready for what? I mean, if this is preparation, what's the real thing going to be? Wonderful. That's what it's going to be. You need to understand that. You know, and Paul says in verse 11, I've become a fool in glorying. You know, this is just so dumb of me to have to glory like this, but you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind of the very greatest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were worked among you, in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. How sad when the very people who should have been the ones who stood up and said, Paul's the real thing, were people that Paul had to write to and defend himself to. He's saying, it's shameful for me to have to, you know, offer this stuff to you. For you of all people, you should be the ones commending me and saying, Paul is a true man of God. He's truly humble. He's, you know, God used him powerfully. But instead, he's having to write to them in his own defense. And that's a sad place to be in. But he says, when I was with you, you saw, first of all, patience. That same word, hupomone. You saw in me a steadfast endurance. I didn't turn to the left. You saw me go through great trials, and you saw that I continue to walk with Christ every day, no matter how bad those trials got. The next thing he says is there were signs. And a sign is a miracle, a wonder, or a token performed by somebody. A sign or a prodigy, something that happens that transcends the occurrence of nature. A sign is something that would happen. I don't know exactly what. This could broaden out into a great many things, but it's something that would happen to accompany Paul's ministry in Corinth that could not happen under the laws of nature. So there were signs, Paul said, while I was there that proved that God was with me. You see, there are things that Jesus could do that I don't care what magician there is and how much they can fool you into thinking they can do what Jesus did. They can't do it. Jesus defied gravity. I don't care how many satanic powers you tap into. I haven't seen anybody defy gravity yet besides him. There are signs. There are things that happened. You know, a sign that Jesus did was he looked at a storm and said, Peace, be still. Boom, it stopped. You know, that doesn't happen. First of all, storms don't just abruptly stop. That's unnatural. They slowly abate. They don't just, boom, okay, it's over, let's, you know. But secondly, they definitely don't stop because somebody tells them to. And you know, Paul said there were signs, and then he said there were wonders. And again, this is another miracle performed by somebody, and then mighty works. He said, you saw the powerful works. Then he says in verse 13, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. For now, the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Any of you parents feel that way? You have a 13-year-old? The more abundantly you love them, the more they hate you, the less they love you. But you're willing to spend and be spent on their behalf, aren't you? Paul said, forgive me that I didn't take your money. He said, I didn't do this because I thought you were an inferior church. I did this because I'm like the dad. I'm like the parent in this relationship. It's for the parents to lay up for and take care of the children and not the other way around. You parents, it is for you to provide the emotional reinforcement that your children need from you, the financial provision for their needs, the security and sense of safety that they need. Any of you parents that draw on your children for your strength will destroy both yourselves and your children. It is not for your children to be your emotional reinforcement and to build you up and help you hold your life together. Your children should get from you the sense of security and safety. It's for you to. There are some things that are directional in which the direction should not reverse. Now, laying up for your children means, in a sense, an inheritance for them. But what Paul is talking about here is a parent-child relationship. It is for the parent to take care of the children. And you know what? A parent takes care of their children, whether the children are rebellious or not. They feed them and take care of them when the kids are being good and when the kids are being bad. You see, God is our heavenly Father. And in certain ways, all the relationships that trickle down have a similarity. God does not lean on you or I for strength. Imagine what it would do to your world if God came to you and said, you know, I'm really confused and I need some advice. My universe would fall apart, man. If God needed my advice, which I freely offer to him anyhow, but if he ever came to me and said, you know, John, I'm really confused right now and I need your help, it would undermine, you know, I would freak. I'd step down from the ministry. I'd go find a cave. I'd get a machete, a rope, a few guns. I don't know what I'd do, but I'd fall apart. Why? Because it's not supposed to, God isn't supposed to need from me. I need from him. And you know what? For a parent and a child, it's the same. For a pastor and a church, it's the same. There is a relationship and a direction to it. You parents know that you can be friends with your kids. You can get down and play with them. You can enter into their world at times, but you never stop being their parent. You're always the one that has to step back and go, wait a minute, there's rules here, kids. And you know, when you're a pastor in a church, you can love the people, you can be friends with them to a point. But there's always that point where you're like a parent. And Paul said, I don't want yours, I want you. And you know, I can say with confidence, I don't want yours, I want you. I want your hearts with God. You know, what belongs to you, I have no desire to lay my hands on and take from you. I don't want that. I don't want your service. I don't want your anything. I want you to be right with Christ. You know, yes, I want you to reciprocate the love I have for you. But there's a sense of what Paul is saying here is I'm willing to spend and be spent. And when he says be spent, he means spent completely, empty out. You know, have you ever been completely broke? I mean, it's hard to relate to. Most of us have credit now, and I don't consider that completely broke. You may be running in the minus for a while, but, you know, you can still go. I mean, where you can't walk in the grocery store and buy food. Completely broke. Spent. You are spent. You have given away your last. There's nothing left for yourself. That's what it is to be spent. And you know what? If you want to follow Jesus Christ, if you desire the best, if you want to be His minister, you got to be ready to be spent. That God is going to spend you at times. He's going to spend your energy. That you will be completely spent before you're done with the day. I don't know how many Sundays I leave here spent. I don't know what other word to say. You know, one big problem a lot of pastors have, and it's something that we try to guard against, because there are seasons where you must be spent. But if you are always spent, your family will end up really messed up. You know, there's at times every now and then when I just double check with Dave and make sure that I, you know, and he and I know full well there are seasons when we may spend months without break just being spent one day after another when we have nothing to give when we get home. There's nothing left emotionally. We are depleted completely. Unfortunately, we have wives who handle that. Being a pastor's wife means having... But you know what? There's also seasons when God lets you... And you know what some pastors do is when God backs off and gives you a season of rest out of some kind of guilty conscience, they keep pushing themselves and make up busy work. And then they have a stroke or end up committing suicide or, you know, I'm not kidding. Pastors have a very high suicide rate. This is a dangerous task. You know, on the life insurance things, you can look up. They have things broken down, you know, like one of the highest risk jobs is being working in the logging industry, cutting trees down, very high mortality rate and that type of work and stuff. Being a pastor is up there in that group. You know, one of the highest suicide rates and death rates is psychiatry and psychology. Those guys really have a rough. Because they have to go through a lot of what pastors go through, but they don't have God, you know. And plus, what they're teaching has no power. They can't really ever help anybody. But you see, when God backs off, it's time for me to back off. There's times when He takes me to green pastures and feeds me. And if I'm too stupid to rest when He says rest, and I burn myself out, God doesn't burn His people out. You know, a lot of people talk about burnout. If you're burned out, God didn't do it to you. You just took on more than He gave you. And so Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent. I'm not interested in yours, but I'm interested in you. And again, that word spent, literally in the Greek, it means to exhaust by expending, to spend wholly, to use oneself up completely and absolutely. It is also a root word. There's a root word for spend and being spent, which means to be poured out like a drink offering, something that leaves no evidence that it was ever there. It is completely gone when the job is done. And Paul was willing to do that. In verse 16, it says, but be that as it may, I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. This is pretty, you know, it's amazing what people were accusing him of. They were saying he was crafty because he didn't take their money. You know, imagine that in this world. You know, I mean, somebody goes on the news and goes, there's a Christian minister out there that he is so full of guile and so crafty that he hasn't taken anybody's money. Therefore, we shouldn't trust this guy. You know, and Paul says, yeah, I know. I caught you by guile because, you know, I tricked you by not taking your money. I mean, you know, he's being pretty sarcastic here. He says in verse 17, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent? Paul is saying, I've already talked to you that I didn't take advantage of you, but did I by anybody I sent? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? I sent Titus to you, and you know what? Titus went there and wouldn't take 1 cent of their money either. Not only were they one in spirit, but he said, Titus walked. He said, I know this man well enough to know that every step he took is the step I would have taken. And he said, did anybody I ever send to you take advantage of you? The obvious answer is no. And he goes on in verse 19. Again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God and Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find such as I wish. And I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts, wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented for the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have practiced. Paul says, listen here, you guys, when I get there, what I am going to do if you don't repent is I'm going to humble myself and mourn. You know, I mean, when, if you read this like you're reading it for the first time, Paul says, when I come, man, you better watch out because I might come like you don't want me to come. I'm really going to take names and... But what does Paul say he's going to do? I'll mourn. I'll come there and break down and cry. Because you haven't repented yet. Because you're still letting all the strife and contention. And what he's doing is he's saying, you guys, please deal with these disciplinary problems before I get there. I want to enjoy your company. I want to come and have good fellowship with you. I don't want to have to come in and clean house. You know, there was two occasions at the Bible college over the span of seasons that I taught there where I was approached and asked to directly deal with sin that was going on campus. Now, I don't know why they picked me. I have a hint, you know. More direct and to the point than just about anybody else around. They knew I would just come right out and hit it square head on and deal with it. But, you know, I would have rather have written them a letter and have the letter read to them and have them know that I was coming and then, you know, to have them call the whole campus together and get up and say, okay, everybody, we're having a major problem. There's major sin going on here in the college. Here's John. He's going to... Hi, everybody. Okay. And in both cases, I dealt with it very straightforward, very bluntly. I warned them to repent. But how much more I would have enjoyed going up that day and having lunch with them in the cafeteria and rejoicing in their company than having to rebuke them. I'll do it if I have to. And for some reason at the college, when they felt like they needed an atomic bomb, they called me. You know. Hey, John, he's not afraid to talk about anything, you know. He'll do this, you know. And you know, one of them was on sexual purity. Another one was another problem that was going on. And they were delicate situations. And you know, I don't like having to deal with, you know, to have to come to our body, for example, and say, you know what, gossip's going on. Put an end to it. I don't like to have to take a group and say, no more. You know, this is over. You know, get it on with the Lord or get out of here. You know, I don't like to have to say that to people. I'd much rather it straightened out. And Paul is expressing that. He said, you know, I would. He said, for I fear lest when I come to you. I won't find it, you know, and my God will humble me when I get there. You know, I don't know how that would affect you, but to think that, you know, two people that I look at as my pastor is Greg Laurie, who's first and foremost my pastor, who I look to most directly. And even though I don't have contact with him, he's the man that I really learned from. I sat and listened to his teaching, and I learned what I learned from him. Hopefully I've continued to learn since those days, but it's him and Chuck Smith. You know, I would hate to think that Greg was coming out to, you know, on his way and saying, you know, I'm going to be traveling through Elsinore. I want to stop by and visit your church, John. But I've heard there's some problems. And I don't want to have to get up on the platform and cry and weep and grieve over the state of your church. You know, that would affect me more deeply than a threat. You know, I would say, I don't want you to have to either, man. We'll get it straightened out before you get here, Greg. And Paul is writing, saying this very thing. Chapter 13 we'll cover very quickly. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul said you can't take one person's word for anything. If there's an accusation, you need witnesses. Same thing in a court of law, same thing in the church. Don't take one person's word for it. Don't listen to gossip. Verse 2, I've told you before, and I foretell you as if I'm present the second time, am now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm going to deal with whatever I find there. And since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God toward you. In weakness, we are strong. Jesus purchased our salvation in his weakness. How did Jesus win the greatest victory ever? By being crucified. By being killed. And Paul's reminding them. He's saying, you guys are getting mixed up. What you think is strong is these big guys that puff up and strut back and forth and act tough and talk tough. Okay, you know, those guys have real power, real authority. He's reminding them real authority is in death. And those willing to die, not just literally I'm willing to die for Christ, but those who are willing to be a living death for Christ, to die daily to themselves. You know, that one song, we used to sing it from time to time. Personally, I think it was just too powerful to stay popular. It was Come Die With Me. You know, that's what Jesus invites us all to do, really. He's saying, come die with me. Come die to yourself. Here I'm 53 years old, and I'm still just in kindergarten when it comes to dying to self. I'm just now starting to learn some of the real lessons of what it is to die to yourself. And what it is to know that I'm weak and he's strong. You know, we're enrolled in that class, like it or not. And Paul says, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you're not disqualified. Stop. Look at your own self. Are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you believed that he came and died for you? Do you talk to him? Do you pray to him? When you read the Bible, does he speak to your heart? Is Christ in you? I'm not talking some mystical experience to put all of your faith on. I'm looking at the evidence of your overall life. Is Christ working in you? Can you look back and go, I've been growing, I've been changing, his hand is on me. He doesn't let me get away with things. He spanks me when I'm bad. Examine yourself. Self-examination, we're told to do that over and over again in the Bible. The psychologists say, oh, no. You know, you need to let us examine you. And we'll go into your past. And they kind of have a regression self-examination that is very unwholesome. Paul is saying, look at yourself today. Don't, okay, I'm going to examine myself. My mom wasn't very nice to me when I was a kid. And, you know, no, not introspection. But is Christ in you? Prove it to yourself. Know that you know God. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete or mature or finished or perfect. And a lot of words could fit there. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. There's a whole study by itself in those last words. But listen, if I come to you with sharpness of words, it is for edification. I hate it. And I'm being honest with you. I do not like conflict. I do not like confrontation. Anybody who does like confrontation needs counseling. They shouldn't be a counselor, that's for sure. Don't we all have an aversion to being straight up front in conflict and confrontation with somebody? I mean, we'd rather deal with things just about any way other than just being straightforward and honest and confront the situation, even if it requires sharpness of words. And so often over the years, I've had to either one-on-one or sometimes in groups use sharpness of words to confront sin. But if the day ever comes that it's a pleasure for me to do that, that I look forward to it with anticipation rather than with a holy dread of the fact that I have to hurt people, then I think it's time to step aside. It's a hard thing to do. Paul is just saying, I'm on my way. Please don't make me use sharpness of words. I want to come and edify in a way other than having to hurt you. But if I have to hurt you, I want to know you to know it's for your edification. And you know, I know there's things that I say that there are individuals that the sting follows them out of church on Sunday or Wednesday. That the Holy Spirit's caught them and cornered them, and the words were sharp. And you know what? When you have to confront sin, I've learned that you've got to hammer it down. You can't be diplomatic. Diplomacy doesn't work in confronting sin. Even when you get a hammer and nail out and nail it down, people will pull the nails and slip out of it. It's a hard thing to get somebody to face themselves. And yet Paul said, I don't want to come that way, but rather, you know, I want to come not for destruction. I don't use sharpness of words to destroy, but to build up. And then he says, farewell, be complete, be mature, grow up in the Lord, live in peace. And, you know, how about this? The grace of Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we now come into a time to worship and adore you, to just lift our hearts up to you, God, I pray our hearts would be stilled, that our minds would be focused, and that we would come into true worship and adoration for your greatness and your love towards us, that you are truly like a parent to us, and that, oh God, how wonderful it is that you were willing to spend and be spent on our behalf. And now, God, for each one of us, work in our hearts until we are willing to be spent for each other, and not look at what we're going to get out of it, but God, just be willing to put it all on the line for your sake and to spend and be spent for you. God, let each one of us view each other as there's nothing that we want from each other except each other's hearts and love and how we can build each other up. Teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.